the first reading tonight is taken from Genesis chapter 33, beginning at verse 18, and that can be found on page 26 of the Pew Bibles. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry, because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So the second reading is picking up from where we left off in Genesis chapter 34, beginning at verse 8. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us, give your daughters to us, and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it, and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are, by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem, and the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us, to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city, which while it felt secure, and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city, because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you for reading for us, Sarah. Good evening, everyone. Normally, I say something like, it's great to be back in Genesis. But tonight, I'm not sure great is the word that I would use to be in such a messy passage. You might know that at Uni Church, we're trying to get through Genesis in the academic year, and so we're taking Genesis in chunks, sort of three-chapter chunks at this part of the story. And so if you're in a growth group, you're going to be thinking about 34, 35, and 36 this week. And it was tempting to just skip to chapter 35 and, you know, miss everything that we've just had read to us. But this story is in the Bible, and we need to deal with it. We need to learn from it. So I'm going to pray and ask God to help us do that now. Father, as we wrestle with these difficult words, would you help us to see what we need to see from them? Father, we long for the day when the Lord Jesus returns, when sin will be no more, and when you will wipe every tear from our eyes. Hasten that day, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're dealing with a terrible passage, a horrible passage, the rape of Dinah. I recognize that in a group of this size, the events of this story might be especially painful for some of you. If that's the case, please do talk to me, talk to Trevor, talk to Emma. You're not alone in this. I also need to say at the outset that just because the Bible tells a story, it is not commending the people in that story. Recording an event is not an endorsement of that event. There's no hero in this story. There's a victim, a perpetrator, an event, and various shades of sin in response to that event. Five times in this chapter, the events are decried as evil, unjust, evoking anger. This chapter, and indeed there is no chapter in the Bible that justifies rape, that minimizes rape, that excuses rape. When the Bible records sin, it is not endorsing it. Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, she's likely 15 years old in this story, is kidnapped, raped, and humiliated. The rapist, Shechem, then tries to cover his sin with the help of his father. Dinah's brothers, using deception like their father, exacts revenge not just on the rapist, the guilty, but his entire city. And Jacob, her father, God's chosen one, the one on whom God's blessing rests, does nothing. It's a terrible story. But this story is in the Bible, so we need to read it. We need to understand it. So what we're going to do this evening is we're going to look at each of the characters in this story and see how they deal with what happened. We'll think a little bit about chapter 35 and what that means, but tonight's mostly about the characters in this terrible story. I'll say it again, there's no hero. There's a victim, a perpetrator, and various shades of sin. So let's think about these characters. First of all, Jacob. It's quite easy to miss because I guess most of us, all of us maybe, are not familiar with the geography of this story. But the reason we started at the end of chapter 33 is to show us that Jacob is not where he's supposed to be. In the story of Jacob, Genesis 28-ish to 35, three times he has been told, return to the land of your kindred. Three times. It's in chapter 31, verse 3, 31, verse 13, 32, verse 9. Go home, Jacob, he's been told. He knows that's where he's supposed to go. He tells people, I need to go to my father's homeland. Go home, Jacob. Is Jacob home? Well, look back at the end of chapter 33, verse 18. Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Padan Aram, that's where he'd been with Laban, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. Jacob is in Shechem. The story is a little bit confusing because the city is called Shechem and one of the characters is called Shechem. Shechem is the prince of Shechem. Shechem is 50 miles north of the land of his kindred. The region is called Hebron. That's where Isaac and Jacob's family are. But Jacob stops and buys land in Shechem, 50 miles north. That's roughly from here to Coleraine. If you told me, Peter, would you meet me in Coleraine? And instead I purchase property in Belfast? Have I listened to you? Have I obeyed you? No, quite the opposite. Jacob is not where he's supposed to be. He shouldn't be in Shechem. He shouldn't be buying land from them. He should be home. This reminds me, anyway, a little bit of Lot. Being somewhere where you're not supposed to be and terrible consequences following that. It's just a little pattern in the Bible, but especially in the first five books. Jacob isn't where he's supposed to be. He's disobeyed God, and there are consequences. But the problems with Jacob don't stop there with his disobedience. What does Jacob actually do in this story? What does he do? Nothing. He does absolutely nothing. His teenage daughter is kidnapped, raped, humiliated, and he does nothing. Look at verse 5. Jacob heard that he, Shechem, had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with the livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. Jacob is so passive in this story that when Shechem's father, the king of the region, comes to try and smooth things over by buying Dinah, it's Jacob's sons, Dinah's brothers, that he deals with. Look at verse 8. They're who he speaks to about the purchase. Look at verse 17. This is quite striking. Jacob's brothers call Dinah our daughter. We will take our daughter. But it's their sister they're talking about. Jacob is entirely passive in this story. The only time he seems to be bothered by anything is whenever his sons wipe out an entire city. And what does he say? You guys are going to get me in trouble. You're going to get me in trouble. Jacob is pathetic. He's passive. His teenage daughter has been kidnapped, raped, and then rescued. And what's he worried about? Himself. This is Jacob. This is God's chosen one. The one on whom God's blessing rests. It's not good. That's Jacob. Then there's Shechem and Hamor. We'll look at them together. Shechem, the prince, Hamor, the king of this city. And Shechem is a dirtbag. He is the worst of the worst. We're told, verse 19, that he was the most honored of all his father's house. He's his father's favorite. He's a daddy's boy. He thinks he can get away with whatever he wants. What he wants, when he wants, with whomever he wants. When Shechem commits this horrendous crime, he tries to cover it over with love and affection. Look at verse 2. When Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. Maybe it needs to be said again, this is not the Bible defending Shechem or downplaying anything that he's done. Shechem is doing what we all do when we sin. He's trying to justify it. He's trying to cover it up. He's trying to explain it away. This is classic covering of sin behavior. It's also classic abuser behavior. I was looking through this passage this week with our apprentices, and when we came to verse 3, when we were talking about it, his soul was drawn to her. He loved her and spoke tenderly to her. One of them said, it just makes you feel a bit sick, this language. And it should. This tender language of verse 3, immediately following the violence of verse 2, is supposed to make you wince. It's supposed to make your stomach turn. I think Moses is trying to elicit a disgust response from us. I think he does that in this supposed affection. But he's also doing it in the way he describes the event itself. In verse 2, it says, Shechem saw her, seized her, lay with her, and humiliated her. Those four words, those four verbs, they're not necessary to the story, are they? The Hebrew language has a word for rape. Moses could have just said, Shechem raped her, but he doesn't. He draws it out. He uses four words to say what he could say in one. I think there's at least two things going on here. The first one, we've sort of touched on it, is I think Moses is creating dramatic tension. He's stretching out the event to make us see just how despicable it is. The fourth word, humiliate, is entirely unnecessary to the story. But the word is actually there in the Hebrew. Other translations, the NIV says, he saw her, he took her, he raped her, and it stops there. But the ESV is right. There are four words here. Moses is slowing down the event to show us how heinous an action it was. That's one thing that I think is going on here. The second thing that's going on is this pattern. Saw her, seized her, lay with her, humiliated her. This pattern is repeated in Genesis. It's actually a picture of what sin is. If you remember all the way back to Genesis 3 in the fall, chapter 3, verse 6, it doesn't just say Eve took the fruit. Verse 6 says, Eve saw that the fruit was good for food and pleasant to the eyes. She took it and she ate it. Seeing, taking, eating. That's Genesis 3. Genesis 6, the sons of God see that the daughters of men are beautiful. They take them and they sleep with them. See, take, sex. In Genesis 12, when Abraham goes down into Egypt, Pharaoh sees Abraham's wife, takes her. This is what sin is. This is how sin works. We see, we desire, we act. All of that is sin. Sin is not just the act itself. It is the desire to have that which is not yours. It's the desire to have that which has not been promised to you or given to you. It's coveting. When it says that Shechem saw Dinah, that's not just a comment on the, you know, the light rays that entered into his eyes. It's the desire to have her, and then the taking and everything that followed. Shechem's pattern of sin is the same pattern as everyone else. This pattern of sin is the pattern of your sin. It's the pattern of my sin. Desire, taking, acting. And just like Shechem, when we sin, we try to cover it up, don't we? We justify it. We explain it away. Maybe we do something even more elaborate than that. And that's where Hamor, his father, comes in. Hamor the king tries to cover the sin of his favorite son. Let's get them married. Do you know, it's not great what he did, but this is going to be a great way to bring our families together. It's going to be really good for business. It's going to be good for everyone. It's going to increase the economy of the city. The closing words of chapter 34, they just hang there, don't they? Should our sister be treated like a prostitute? I think there, the brothers aren't just talking about what happened to Dinah. I think it's also this attempt by Hamor and Shechem to paper over it. And their attempts to hide, deflect, to cover over sin leads to the destruction, not just of themselves, but the whole city. When I was a little boy and I did something wrong and I got caught, my dad would always say to me, "Be sure your sins will find you out." That's Numbers 32:23, by the way. Handy little number to remember, 3223. Be sure your sins will find you out. And it's absolutely right. Our sins will be found out. Very often it does happen in this life. That's what was happening to me when my dad said those words. But our sins, almost always, 99.99999% of the time, have a negative effect on us. Suppose if you sin and die instantly, you could say, well, there's no consequences for you for that sin, apart from in the next life. But our sins always find us out in this life. And if somehow someone gets away with something, it is always found out in the next. Jacob does nothing. Shechem sins and then excuses it. And then Hamor comes and tries to cover it up, paper it over. Then there's Leah's brothers. As we're reading through the story, Dinah's brothers, Leah's sons. When we first meet Dinah's brothers, they appear, don't they, to be the only good guys in the story. They're furious about what has happened to their sister, and rightly so. And they step up when their pathetic excuse of a father refuses to act. If we're going to have sympathy with anyone in this story, at least initially, I think it's going to be Dinah's brothers. But Moses tells us, verse 13, they are deceivers. I guess we all have at least a little sympathy with the brothers. At least they do something. But their deception is not good. Their revenge is not good. The word deceive is never used positively in the Bible. There are examples of positive deception Think of the Israelite midwives at the start of Exodus, protecting the baby boys when Pharaoh wants to have them killed. But interestingly, Moses, who also wrote that story, he never labels that deception. And so I think Moses, by saying they deceived Hamor and Shechem, is executing a judgment on their actions. What they're doing is not good. The brothers deceive Shechem and Hamor by getting them not just to circumcise Hamor and Shechem, but to circumcise the whole city. And then they kill everyone while they're recovering. I confess, I do think there's maybe just a little bit of dark humor in verse 25. It's hard not to smirk just a little bit on the third day when they were sore. You can appreciate, can't you, at least the design behind the deception. And we can certainly appreciate the brothers' motives, but the deception is not good. They are using the covenant sign, the sign that God had given them as a promise of his faithfulness to all generations. They're using the covenant sign to commit genocide. It's not good. Not only do they kill every man in the city, they steal their wives, their children, and their property. Interesting that Moses uses the term little ones in the description of the act. He doesn't use the word. The normal word for children is ben, sons, which includes daughters. But he doesn't use the word ben. He uses the word tav, which is little ones. This is not a proportionate response by any stretch of the imagination. The Old Testament takes rape very seriously. Rapists were put to death, received capital punishment. And so according to Old Testament law, which Moses, of course, knew, he was the one who wrote it down, Shechem should have been executed. But not the whole city. I guess some of us have some sympathy with the brothers. I certainly do. But I don't think anyone reads this story and thinks, well, the brothers are the good guys here. I think there's a warning here for all of us. It's very easy to have the right motives. It's very easy to be fighting for the right cause, but to do the wrong thing. It's easy for Christians. It's maybe especially easy for Christian leaders, in their pursuit of the good, to do the wrong thing. We've all heard stories, haven't we, of Christian leaders trampling over others in the pursuit of something good, of the growth of the church. There's a warning here. You can do the wrong thing in the pursuit of a right thing. So Jacob, he is passive. Pathetic. He has led his family into a place that they should not be, and his 15-year-old daughter suffers terribly as a result. Shechem is monstrous. Hamor tries to cover over the sin. The brothers deceive and overreact to this great evil. And then there's Dinah. Poor Dinah, a young woman, innocently, maybe naively, going to visit the women of the land, assaulted, humiliated, kidnapped. She doesn't get to go home after what Shechem has done to her. The brothers rescue her from the home of Shechem. Dinah doesn't speak in this story. She's mentioned only once in the rest of the Bible. It's later in Genesis. It's in the 40s. And they're going through the descendants of all of Jacob's children. And she's listed just as the daughter of Jacob. It seems that she never married, never had any children. Dinah is a victim of sin. The sin of her father, the sin especially of her captor. That in this story, Dinah never speaks, and God is never mentioned. This is a terrible story. Why has Moses told us this story? If you read through Genesis in sort of one sitting or two sittings, or maybe even three sittings, this story sort of appears out of nowhere. This week, when I sat down with the apprentices to look at this passage, before we read what happened, I asked them, so how are things going for Jacob? This is the story of Jacob. These chapters are Jacob's section of Genesis. How are things going? And they said, oh, it's going really well. He's just reunited with his brother. He's built an altar, and he's called it God, the God of Israel. He's been renamed Israel. It's going really, really well. And then this happens. And what is perhaps most striking is what happens in chapter 35. In chapter 35, God reappears and says, go to Bethel, dwell there, make an altar. Finally, Jacob does what he's told. If you just cast your eye down the verses, he clears the idols out from his household. He builds an altar in Bethel at the pillar that he erected 20 years previously, like he should have done back then. At the end of chapter 35, he returns home. He meets his father, who he hasn't seen for decades, one last time. His dad dies, and he and Esau bury him together. What is this story doing here? It would have been really easy for Moses, wouldn't it? You might even think it might have been better for Moses to just skip this story and go straight from Jacob wrestling with God, being renamed, going to Bethel where he'd been 20 years previously and building the altar like he should have done, reuniting with his family, burying his father. But Moses puts this story here. Why? If nothing else, this story shows us, doesn't it, the problem of sin and its terrible effects. It shows us how our own sin affects not just ourselves, but our loved ones. Jacob should not have been in Shechem. It shows us the ugly face of sin, doesn't it? The desire, then giving birth to the act itself. It also shows us that the Bible is not a fantasy book. The Bible does not try to pull the wool over our eyes. It does not paint its heroes using rose-tinted glasses. The Bible understands the human condition. Those who doubt the truthfulness of Genesis claim that it was written thousands of years after the event, whenever this random group of people called the Israelites, whenever they left Babylon under the reign of Darius and they were sent back to, you know, the land of Palestine, Palestine, Israel, and the Babylonians said to themselves, you know, we need to create some stories to foster a sense of national identity for this people that we're kicking out of our land. We need to create some myths to unite this ragtag nation. Is this the sort of story that you make up and include to foster a sense of national pride? Absolutely not. Remember, Jacob has just been renamed Israel, the name of the nation. This is who the nation is named after. The Bible forces us to confront just how awful the human condition is. And I don't know about you, but I'm just forced again and again to ask the question, especially with Jacob. I've asked it with Abraham, I've asked it with Isaac, but especially with Jacob, why does God choose to use someone like him? Someone weak, duplicitous. Someone who just barely trusts God. Someone who very rarely obeys him. And in asking the question, we're given the answer, aren't we? Every single one of us is like Jacob. Every single one of us has disobeyed God, and we suffer the consequences. Every single one of us has disobeyed God, and our loved ones suffer the consequences. God chooses the weak things of the world to shame the strong. What that means is if you're a Christian, God did not choose you because of your gifts, because of your talents. God did not choose you because of who you are. He chose you in spite of who you are, in spite of your weakness, in spite of your dishonesty, in spite of your disobedience. Jacob was chosen by God before he was born. It was prophesied about him. He was born, remember, he's a twin. Esau's his twin. He's the younger of the twins in this culture. The older brother got the lion's share of the inheritance. It was prophesied about Jacob before he was born, the older shall serve the younger. Later in the Bible we read, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. I guess if you've been following the Genesis story and you've been, you know, looking at Jacob and Esau, Esau seems like a pretty good guy, doesn't he? I mean, he's a bit of a meathead. You know, he's a bit slow, but he seems like a fairly decent fella. He's a little bit like Joey in Friends. You know, a bit dense, but, you know, he gets on with his life. He forgives his brother. But Jacob, he's the one that God chose, really? In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul wrote to a group of Christians who thought that they were God's gift to the world. And he wrote to these Christians in the city of Corinth, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Jacob was known for his strength. We saw last week that he was a wrestler. He wrestled all night. In chapter 29, when he met Rachel by the well, we didn't look at this in the sermon, but I hope you saw it in your growth groups. Jacob demonstrates near superhuman strength in moving a massive stone lid off the top of a well all by himself. Jacob could lift. Esau wasn't the only strong one. Jacob had both brains and brawn. And chapter 35 is, in some sense, the end of Jacob's story. Next week, he'll move from the center stage, and his sons, Joseph and his brothers, I guess we're familiar with some of those stories, they become the focus. Jacob doesn't die until the end of Genesis, but this is the end of his story. And what is that story? Well, on Jacob's part, it's a story of deception, disobedience, and cowardice. But it is also a story of remarkable faithfulness and provision from Jacob's God. If you know the Bible, you'll know throughout the Bible, God refers to himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's how God was known. That's how God spoke of himself. If you were God, is Jacob the sort of person you would want to associate your name with? But God made a promise that Abraham's offspring would bless the world. And God chooses the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God keeps this promise, the promise of the offspring blessing the world, in a number of ways throughout the whole Bible. We'll see in a few weeks, you know the story of how Joseph, the offspring of Abraham, blesses the nations in a time of famine. But the true offspring of Abraham is Jesus Christ. Jesus, who, unlike Jacob, never lied. He always obeyed. In the face of danger, of threat, he doesn't say, "What have you done to me? I'm in a lot of trouble." He prays, "Not my will, but yours be done." And through that son of Abraham, God blesses the whole world, allowing everyone, men and women from every tribe, language, people, and nation, to become sons of Abraham. Why does God bless and protect Jacob? Why is this story here? Because God keeps his promises, even to people like Jacob. That's really good news for people like us. Because we are all deceivers. We're all disobedient. We're all cowards. But God chooses and uses people like Jacob. People like me. People like you. Jacob saw the consequences of his sin over and over and over again. And finally, he trusts in the Lord. He who promises is faithful. He will surely do it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for even the difficult parts of your word, like Genesis 34. Father, we mourn the presence and effects of sin in our world, the presence and effects of sin in our lives. Father, please would you comfort those of us who need to be comforted with the sure and certain promise of your faithfulness, that you will wipe every tear from our eyes, that our sins will be found out unless the Lord Jesus takes them on himself. Father, please comfort us with the promises of the gospel. Comfort us with the certainty of judgment in this fallen world. And Father, give each of us faith in you, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.